The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Our reading today is Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Erica. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. I've been waiting a while to say that. I'm excited to say that. And I've got a lot to say this morning. So you may just want to buckle up. This is why we bought comfortable chairs. We're going to be here for a while. I'm going to try to go fast, but there's a lot that God has for us from these verses. My grandmother was sitting in church when an announcement was made from the front, encouraging people to write letters to soldiers serving in World War II. She volunteered to write letters and began correspondence with a soldier named James. The letters led to a visit, which led to a wedding, which led to a lifetime as husband and wife. Imagine how my grandmother felt every day writing letters during the long stretches when she had to wait to receive a letter back from James. If you were in her position, how anxious would you get waiting for the next letter? How disappointed when you opened the mailbox and it was empty, no letter. I imagine she alternated between worry and fear, wondering if he was okay, if something happened to him. As hard as it was for her to wait for a letter, it must have been even harder for my grandfather. Not only is he fighting in a war far from home, danger on every side, death a real possibility, but any day without a letter would bring the question, has she forgotten me? Has she moved on? Am I all alone? But then the next letter would arrive, and at the bottom it would be signed Love Dot, and everything would be better. It made all the difference when facing danger to know he was loved. Revelation is a letter written by God to his people, assuring them that in spite of the difficulty they face, in the face of danger and death, they are not forgotten. Though they may feel alone, though they may wonder what the future holds, though they may fear what's happening all around them, they are not forgotten. Revelation is God's letter to his people who desperately need assurance of his love and care. Though this letter was originally addressed to churches in ancient Turkey, its ultimate audience is all Christians. It's an epic love letter which gives us confidence that we are treasured by God and our future is not in doubt. Christian, if you've ever wondered how God feels about you or how things will ultimately turn out, this letter is for you. It's a letter full of hope and encouragement for all of those who feel like the world is against them because they are Christians. If you're not a Christian, this letter is both a warning to turn from the path that you're on and an invitation to come to Jesus. In these opening eight verses, what's called the prologue of the letter, we discover five truths which help us understand the letter as a whole. Here's truth number one. Revelation is a letter from a sovereign author. Look at verse 1 with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Like the title page in the front of the book, we learn who the author is in the opening stanza. The ultimate source of all that John will see and write down is God. The words that we're going to study did not come from a man with an overactive imagination banished to a deserted island. They come from the sovereign creator of the universe. God is the one who writes the past, present, and future. He doesn't merely record history, he designs it. Because he is the source of all things, he's able to speak clearly about what has happened and about what will happen. Or what John says in verse 1, what must soon take place. So as God unfolds history, he sends a message to mankind through angelic beings, and then he chooses a man to act as a microphone, making the message he wants to communicate public. Next week, we'll learn more about this man, John, but here the focus is on God. Who is this God who writes the story of the world and delivers it to mankind? Well, we see that he's a king, because in verse 1, he has servants that are both angelic and human. On verse 4, he has a throne. We also see that he's eternal. Twice he's described with this phrase, verse 4 and verse 8, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Now this description assures us that he was around in the past, and he will be around in the future. So unlike human leaders who die after 70 or 80 years, or run for president after 90 years, he will still be around, still sitting on the throne. The world powers like Egypt in the past or Rome at the time of writing or future nations, though they seem impressive, all nations will decay like a tree and topple before him. The unusual order of this phrase. Notice it places who is first. Instead of placing it in sequence, this squashes any doubts about the present day. So, if anyone looks at the current circumstances of the world and wonders, well, who is in charge right now? Their question is answered by this phrase, the God who was and the God who will be, he is right now sitting on the throne. So no matter how things appear, he has not abdicated his position. This phrase also confirms that the eternal king who writes this letter is the same one who appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, the same God who brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, the very one who chose David to be king, and the one who promised a Messiah to restore his broken, sinful, and rebellious creation. You see, this phrase connects with God's name, I am who I am. And this is key to understanding Revelation. This letter does not tell a new story. It tells the same story of God's activity and his promise that Moses and the prophets have been telling for thousands of years. Because God is the one who is, who was, and who is to come, he never changes. God's not like a parent who changes their mind, or a boss who scraps one project and starts a new one. He's not making it up as he goes. His plan is unchanging, and so his promises are incapable of failing or being broken. Everything came from him. Everything returns to him. He's described this way in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the language that Revelation was originally written in. Using them this way is like when we say from A to Z, and we mean everything in between A and Z, all of it. It's all about God. Without him, there is nothing. If he is the alphabet, apart from him, we can not only do we have nothing to say, we have no way to communicate it. He is both the source of our being and the destination of our lives. We are to live toward this eternal, unchanging King. And before we get into the heart of this letter, we're assured that this king, verse 8, is almighty. This letter is full of big truths. It tells and retells the story of our world, and it doesn't leave the ending in doubt. Unless the one writing this letter could guarantee what he writes, this letter would be nothing more than a person sitting outside the convenience store trying to sell us the winning numbers to the lottery. Right? It would be at best a guess, and even more likely the ravings of a lunatic. But this letter comes from the one who has all might, all strength, all power, all resources, all control, all knowledge. So then it's certainly worth paying attention to it. Now the prologue ends with God speaking directly to us as if his voice comes over the intercom full of authority. This is the principle. Listen up. God has signed his name in big, bold letters so that we know this letter and everything in it comes from the sovereign, unchanging, almighty King of the universe. We better listen up. Here's truth two to help us understand this letter. Revelation is a letter to a loved people. To a loved people. At the heart of this letter, God addresses a real and painful question asked throughout the generations by his people. If God is almighty and I am suffering, how can I know that God really loves me? If God is almighty and I'm suffering, how can I know he loves me? The question bounces around in the depth of the Christian soul while looking at the world, and it seems that hard things come to Christians while non-Christians prosper. Those who ignore God's command seem to be successful. If God is sovereign, why are his people suffering? Does he not love us? God knows we wonder. He knows we wrestle with doubt, and so he gives us this letter which tells us what's really happening. It's a way of opening our eyes to what's really going on in the world, and the end goal is to help us see that he has not made a mistake. He has not forgotten us. He has not left us by ourselves. He has a great plan that will end better than we can even imagine, but for the time being, we need to hold on and trust him. So this letter is written to suffering, embattled churches to assure us that God has not forgotten us. He is actively working through his grace to bring us peace. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One way God assures us of his love is by helping us see who we really are. We are, verse 6 says, a kingdom of priests. This promise goes back to the beginning of the nation of Israel when they had been delivered out of Egypt and God led them by Moses to Mount Sinai. Before giving Moses his law, God gave Moses this promise. Exodus 9, verse 5. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. The promise God made to the Israelites has been expanded to include Jew and Gentile, and the promise is coming true. Brothers and sisters, we are a kingdom of priests. What a special privilege we've been given. In the midst of the chaos of this world, we can minister on God's behalf, bringing him offerings of praise, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to him. Like the priests in the Old Testament, each Christian has the privilege of interceding before God on the behalf of other people. So instead of growing discouraged by the hardness of life in this fallen world, we should see opportunities to minister on God's behalf. Are you exercising your priestly role in the kingdom of God? Who are you interceding for? Are you presenting your life and your service as a daily offering to God? Do you bring Him praise as a sweet-smelling sacrifice? This is the fitting response of a people who know they are loved by God and that nothing can separate them from His love. So Revelation is a letter written by a sovereign author, written to a dearly loved people, the Church of Jesus Christ, a kingdom of priests. Here's truth number three. Revelation is written, it's a letter written for a specific purpose. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. God wrote this letter to be a blessing to us. But I want you to be honest. The first time you read Revelation, did you think of it as a blessing? Like maybe parts, like chapters 4 and 5, that sounds like a blessing. Last two chapters, definitely a blessing. All the others, this is a good reminder that we may not have an accurate view of God's blessings. When a person grabs your arm and yanks you toward them, it doesn't seem like a blessing until you realize that you're absentmindedly stepping into oncoming traffic. When your eyes are open to what could have happened, then you see the blessing. This book is written to get our attention, to grab us and yank us by the arm, to pull us away from danger. It's filled with monsters, beasts, dragons, and plagues. It's scary and intimidating, but it's written to be a blessing. You see, the blessing comes upon the one, it says, who reads it. Now, the implication here is the church is gathered to worship and they're reading it publicly. So it's an encouragement for us to take this book seriously, for it has an important role in the life of God's people. But the blessing extends to those who listen to the reading of the letter. And then verse 3 says, and keep what is written. The word keep doesn't mean keep safe, keep secure. It means abide by or put into practice. If your parents give you some rules while they're out of town, they even write them on a list, and they find you disobeyed them all, you won't get out of trouble by producing the list and saying, but I kept the rules safe. Right? They don't care about you protecting their list. They care about you practicing their list. The blessing here doesn't come to those who go to numerous Bible studies on Revelation. It comes to those who do what Revelation says. So what does it mean to keep what is written in this letter? Verse 7 begins with another command. It says, look, he is coming. The way we keep what is written is to keep looking for Jesus, living with the expectation that he is alive and is coming back to judge the world and restore God's creation. This book should motivate Christians to keep trusting Jesus, to not give up or not give in, to stay ever eager and vigilant. We'll see that the great serpent attacks the people of God in two ways. First, he unleashes a beast to persecute us. And second, he sends a prostitute to seduce us. We are always tempted to walk away from Jesus' commands, and the temptation is going to be either to give up because it's too hard, the beast is ravaging us, or to give in because sin looks so appealing. And so this book is a warning about the schemes of Satan that would cause us to give up or give in. And so the purpose of this book, and we must always keep this in mind, is for us to endure with patience and purity. Pure and patient endurance. We need to read everything in Revelation through the lens of this purpose of writing. You see, if we read Revelation as primarily about the future, what we miss is what God is saying to us, his people, right now. God has divided human history into three parts. There is the time before the coming of Christ, the time after the coming of Christ, and the time after the Christ comes again. Those three parts. And most of Revelation is about what happens in that middle stage between the first and second coming of Christ. It's written to help us understand what's happening in our world and how do I remain faithful, not simply to tell us what's going to happen someday. In fact, John's use of the phrase in verse 1, must soon take place. And then verse 3, the time is near. These are in contrast to the book of Daniel, which talked about a distant future time after Christ first came. The Bible is very clear throughout the New Testament that we are in the last days right now. If you picture human history like a play, the time before Christ was play practice. The time between the first and second coming of Christ is the play, and the final act is his return. That's it. And so Revelation is written to help us see it and help us to wait patiently until the final act of the play. Patient and pure endurance. This is the point of Revelation, and if we forget it, we'll misinterpret the message of the book. The fourth truth to help us understand the letter. Revelation is a letter in a unique style. That may be the least shocking thing I say this morning. It's pretty obvious. In 2002, the first Spider-Man movie was released. This was the first of a whole new generation of movies based upon comic book characters. Feels like we're sick of them by now. I remember seeing it and being amazed at how realistic it looked. So this movie with Spider-Man flying through New York City, we'd never seen anything like it. And it really did seem like you're flying through New York City. It was remarkable how realistic, how convincing the shots of Spider-Man were. 16 years later, a Spider-Man movie was released that was not intended to be realistic at all. So if you watched Spider-Man Into the Spider-Verse and you expected it to be like the other Spider-Man movies, you would have been disappointed. So I remember even seeing the trailer for it and thinking it seemed really, really strange. The difference was this newer Spider-Man movie embraced the fact that it was a comic. And so it presented the movie like a comic book. So you got to hear and see what characters were thinking. When the good guys and the bad guys fought, the sky changed colors and the ground shook and words like bam and pow appeared on the screen. The first Spider-Man movie aimed for realism. The second one embraced symbolism. And the power of the second one was in its ability to shock and startle you. If you approach the book of Revelation like you approach the book of Romans, you will have a hard time understanding it. It's written in a completely different style. It's not an essay on the nature of the world. It's a political cartoon, which exaggerates certain features to make a point. But it does make a point. And the point is clear. Listen, you can and you should understand Revelation. It was written to be understood. The word revelation is the Greek word apocalypse, which simply means uncovering. So the purpose of this book is to reveal, not to conceal, what God is doing in the world. This final book of the New Testament unwraps God's plan for the ages. We are supposed to understand it, but we can only understand it by its own rules. We read comic books different than we read a will. We're supposed to read Revelation differently than we read the Law of Moses. Revelation is visual storytelling. One author said it this way. I really appreciate this. He said, Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. Don't try to puzzle it out. Don't become preoccupied with isolated details. Rather, become engrossed in the overall story. Praise the Lord, cheer the saints, detest the beast, long for the final victory. You see, in this letter, God doesn't simply tell us what is happening and what will happen. He shows us what is taking place at this very moment, which our eyes do not perceive. He pulls back the curtain that divides heaven from earth, and he shows us the interplay between the two. He opens our eyes to unseen reality. The visions of Revelation are written in words. Just think about that. Visions written in words. And so the book moves back and forth from hearing to seeing. For instance, in chapter 4, John hears about the Lion of Judah who is conquered. And he turns and you know what he sees? He sees a lamb who looks like it's been slaughtered. In chapter 7, he hears about 144,000 Israelite virgins. And he turns and you know what he sees? A vast multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Reading written visions requires a different part of our brain than reading commands or instructions. Let me illustrate what's happening in a way I hope will help. Picture a composer writing a new song for a choir to perform. If you're a composer who writes songs for choirs to perform, I have no idea what I'm talking about, but I think it makes sense. Don't hold it against me. So he begins, and he starts with the soprano line, the melody. And he starts at the beginning of the song, and he writes the melody, sopranos, all the way from beginning to end. And he finishes it, and he goes back, and he says, okay, I need to add harmony for the altos. And he starts at the beginning, and he writes harmony, all the way beginning to end for the altos. It's the tenor's turn. It's the bass's turn. Finishes all that, and he's like, now I've got to write the piano accompaniment for the choir song. So he writes the whole piano accompaniment beginning to end. That's how he writes the song. Is that how he wants the song to be performed? The sopranos sing first. They sing the entire song, the melody, and they finish. And now it's the alto's turn. They're going to sing harmony from beginning to end while the sopranos just stand there. And then the tenors. And then the basses. And then once that's done, we'll listen to the accompaniment that didn't accompany anything. Even though he wrote it like that, all of the parts are sung in unison. The book of Revelation is written like a musical score. We read the melody first, then the first line of harmony, then the next. But the visions aren't chronological. These visions are the same song and they overlap each other seamlessly. So to understand this picture book, we have to listen to how all the various parts, the seals, trumpets, blessings, bowls, visions, all sing the same song of God's sovereign plan to save his people for himself. I think if John gave us a cheat sheet for interpreting Revelation, it would include three key guidelines. First, John says, I'm going to use symbolism to pack in extra meaning. This book is a symbolic book. We have to embrace his use of symbolism. So in verse 4, he's going to give us a clue that the key to interpreting this letter is to look for symbols. And this clue is when he writes to the seven churches in Asia, and then he addresses the letter from the Father, from Jesus, and from the seven spirits before the throne. So twice, he uses a number 7 to symbolize something. We know it's symbolic because there are more than 7 churches in Asia. And there is only one Spirit of God. So John is confident that as Christians, we understand that God is 3 in 1. He's not 9 in 1. And so he takes something that we know, that we're certain about, that we could not be confused about, that there is only one Spirit of God, and he expresses it symbolically as 7 spirits. Why? Because the number 7 will be a key symbol in the book to stand for completeness. God created the world in how many days? 7. The land was supposed to rest on the 7th year. Blood was sprinkled on the altar 7 times and the curtain 7 times. Feast lasted 7 days. If you want to be purified from uncleanness, it took 7 days. When Joshua marched around, fought the Battle of Jericho, they marched around for 7 days, and on the 7th day, they marched around 7 times. In Revelation, there are 7 blessings, 7 sections of the book. The name Christ is used 7 times. Jesus and Spirit are each used 14 times. For those bad at math, that's 7 times 2. The word lamb is used 28 times, or 7 times 4. So it's clear, John uses the number 7 symbolically. He's portraying the complete and perfect work of God. And so, at points, we'll see the number 6, which is not the complete and perfect work of God. And it signifies symbolically, this is a counterfeit work of God. So for instance, when the beast marks his followers with 666, it's saying it's his way of sealing them, a counterfeit way, because God seals his people with the 7-fold spirit. When we read numbers in Revelation, we should assume they are symbols. Besides the number 7, other key numbers include 4, which summarizes the whole creation. 6, this is Satan's counterfeit work. 12 is the people of God, and 1,000 means vast, innumerable. Now, we do the same thing. We use symbols when we want to pack in a little extra meaning. When you see a flag, there are 50 stars on it. Why 50? Why not 25? Why not 35? Why not 100? It's just stars, right? Just a random number that was chosen by Betsy Ross. I think she was long dead. 50 stars, right? Because there are 50 states. There are how many stripes on a flag? 13. Why 13? Because it looks nice? It does. But that's not why. There were 13 original colonies. There's red, there's white, there's blue. Each part of the flag was intended to symbolize something. You see one picture and all of these layers of meaning. You see, a symbol, it contains meaning that would otherwise take many, many paragraphs to unpack. Here's John's second guideline. I'm going to rely on the Old Testament to communicate deep truths. I'm going to rely on the Old Testament to communicate deep truths. There are 404 verses in Revelation, but there are over 500 Old Testament references or allusions, which means that there are more than one Old Testament reference or allusion for every verse in Revelation. To understand Revelation, we need to understand the Old Testament. In my opinion, most poor interpretations of Revelation are the result of being more familiar with modern culture than Old Testament teaching. We're told in verse 3 that the book of Revelation is prophecy. It stands in this tradition of Old Testament prophecy. If you have read through Old Testament prophecy, you realize that only a portion of it, only a fraction of it, deals with future things. Most of it deals with current situations. So read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and you realize that most of what they describe is the current condition of the world, and they describe it in shocking and provocative ways. So when we read about the seven spirits of God, we're supposed to think symbolically. Well, this is a way of describing the perfection and completeness of the Holy Spirit. But we're also supposed to think about how the Old Testament portrays certain truths. We're supposed to think about Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, when it says the Spirit will descend upon the Messiah, and it lists seven different characteristics of God that this Spirit comes upon the Messiah. It's a spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, fear of the Lord. We're also reminded of Zechariah's description of the seven eyes of the Lord, which see everything that happens in the world. You see, these Old Testament references and allusions that are woven throughout this book, they contain so much depth of meaning. It's like sitting around at a family reunion, and one uncle mentions a name. All he says is the name, and everyone starts laughing. And if you're there and you're maybe new to the family, you have no idea why everyone's laughing. It wasn't because the name itself is funny. It's because when he said that name, everyone in the family thought of that story, and they all started laughing. This is how the Old Testament is used. That one statement, that one allusion, that one reference to the Old Testament brings in all this meaning, all of these stories to help us understand what's happening. So if you want to do a better job of interpreting Revelation, you need to read your Old Testament more often. Here's John's final guideline. I'm going to repeat myself over and over until you get it. This letter is very repetitive, and that's intentional. It shows the same event repeated from many, many different angles. So if you've ever watched football and you've seen an official use instant replay, then you can understand how Revelation works. Even in these first eight verses, he repeats the same description of God, verse 4 and verse 8. Revelation will show us God's unfolding plan for his people from many different angles. And it's a mistake to think that each new angle is a different story. This is similar to what we see in other parts of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2, these are two accounts of the creation of the world. It's not telling us there were two creations or two worlds. It's two perspectives on the same event. Each perspective adds a little more depth of meaning. We have four gospels, but we only have one gospel, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are they telling a different story? They're telling the same story, but four slightly different angles. So as we go through this letter, we're going to see the same things play out time after time, and each retelling, listen, it adds new details, and it increases the urgency. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, we can understand this book. And as we do, we will be encouraged by God's power and grace. We will grow in faith and love. We'll endure suffering with patience and purity. Here's the fifth and final truth to help us understand Revelation. Revelation is a letter with a clear champion. If you grew up wanting to be a boxer, then you had one goal in mind. One day you wanted to enter the ring to a cheering crowd and hear the announcer introduce you as the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. This letter introduces us to the only one worthy of the title of undisputed champion of the world. This letter is about Jesus, our champion, our hero, our savior. In the middle of this opening, we find three descriptions of Jesus followed by three actions. The three descriptions are found in verse 5. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the rulers of the kings of the earth. We can trust what Jesus says because he has seen it all. We can trust what he says because he testified to the truth all the way to his death. If we are called to follow his path of suffering and death, we know that his promises will come to pass. After his death, he rose from the grave, defeating death not only for himself, but for all who follow him. If death could not hold Jesus captive, we too will find that death's feeble grip cannot hold us down. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. After his resurrection, he secured authority over all other rulers. If death was powerless to defeat Jesus, no human king can successfully dethrone him. So it may not always feel to us like Jesus is ruling, but he assures us he is indeed sitting on the throne, and nothing, nothing in the universe can prevent his plan from coming to pass. You know, this introduction, it removes the suspense from the rest of the letter. By the end, Jesus will have defeated all the monsters. And he does it without a fight. In their arrogance, they're going to gather and do battle with him, but just one word from his mouth and they are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation is about Jesus and the victory he has won for his people. Now, this victory is described in verses 5 and 6 with three actions. He loves us. He has set us free from our sins by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. This mighty champion chooses an ugly, resentful, miserable, broken bride. And through his loving care, he transforms her into something beautiful. Do you realize that when Jesus looks at us, his people, he sees the dazzling beauty of a bride on her wedding day? His love is the most powerful magic this world has ever seen. Christian, you may not feel beautiful this morning because of your failure last night. You may not feel beautiful this morning because of the blow-up you had in the car on the way to church today, or because of those persistent feelings of unworthiness, or maybe it's because of something someone has said that's hurtful. But be assured that Jesus loves you, and he values you, which is why he died to free you from your sins. Your worth is not in what you do for Jesus, but in what Jesus has done for you. If value is determined by how much something costs, then you are infinitely valuable because Jesus paid for your sin by his blood on the cross. Jesus didn't just risk his life to save you, he exchanged his life for yours. Don't ever doubt how much he loves you. And Jesus has made us into a kingdom of priests. National identities are no more. Caste and classes are fossils of a past era. Everyone who is set free by Jesus has equal standing in his kingdom. We're all priests. And we're going to see this at the end of the story, that the whole world will one day be a temple where we will offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving for what Jesus has done. At the moment, we wait for our champion to return, and he will come to take us home. His next coming will not be humble and meek, but he will return in great glory. His first coming was quiet, but his next will split the sky with unmistakable power and glory. For those of us who know him, we will rejoice. But if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't repented of your sin and received his life, then his coming will bring the terror of impending judgment. Verse 7 says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Our goal is patient and pure endurance. But the endurance does not go on forever. Our champion is coming to finish what he started with his death and resurrection. This letter is written so that we'll look to Jesus and we'll keep his word out of love for him. If your study of this letter doesn't lead to greater love for Jesus, then you've misunderstood it. Imagine being in attendance for the first ever performance of Handel's Messiah. As the choir and orchestra swell with the sounds of the Hallelujah chorus, you leap to your feet. At the incredible conclusion of the music, the notes just hang there in silence in the theater for a few moments. No one dares to break the silence till a spontaneous explosion of applause erupts. Your soul is moved to heights of worship and depths of love for your Messiah who loves you, who saved you from your sin, and who has brought you into his kingdom. You turn to your friend and you're shocked to see him still sitting in his seat. And not only that, he seems to have an annoyed expression on his face, and before you can say anything, he starts complaining about the temperature in the theater, the poor lighting, the lack of legroom. How could he be so blind? How is his heart not moved with love for Jesus? Brothers and sisters, this letter is written to affect our hearts, to stir deep love and devotion for King Jesus. It's an epic love letter designed to help us trust him when life is hard, when faced with persecution or tempted by seduction. Out of love for Jesus, we endure with patience and purity. Let's ask him for help right now. Father, help us to endure. Help us not to give up. Help us not to give in. Help us to rest in these realities, though at times they're hard to see. At times our heart doesn't feel them. Help us to rest in these realities. You have loved us, and you still love us. You have delivered us from death that was due to our sin, and you have made us into a kingdom of priests who have the privilege of worshiping you forever and ever. Father, may these realities transform our affections, and may they guide our actions each day. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at RedeemerNC.org.